get this, and here, you can take all this silver stuff, and you can have all this gold stuff, right? And the most, one of the most fascinating passages that I have read that to me just exudes the glory of God. And I read a couple commentators, and they all say, this chapter in Zephaniah has some pretty wild stuff in it. And when I say wild, I just mean, when you read it and you hear about it, you're like, that is amazing. As they're dividing up the spoils, Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, lands with his feet on the Mount of Olives. As his feet hit the Mount of Olives, the largest earthquake the world has ever felt occurs. And the Mount of Olives is split into two. It is split into two, and a massive valley is created. I mean, I had to share that with you for, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that passage, but when I hear that, I can't stop thinking about that. What an amazing, amazing, glorious entrance of Jesus, that he arrives, he comes down as they're dividing up this spoil, and now he's on the scene, and the tables are turned. I had to share that because I think that that's just a really, really amazing picture. But for a while, this Antichrist will be allowed to wear out the saints. Saints is not necessarily only speaking about, say, Christian believers in the sense that, you know, many Jewish believers are gonna come to faith. In fact, that happens in a battle which I believe is before a battle of the Antichrist, where it talks about a great army of the north invading Israel, and they get their butts kicked, and 5/6 of their army is destroyed. So many people were killed in that battle It says it takes them 7 months. Israel had to hire people to find and bury the bodies. 7 months. But you know what's interesting is that after that battle, it's like another outpouring of the Spirit happens, where their eyes are opened, and many Jewish believers start putting their faith back into God. It's a little bit of a sidetrack there. So that's going to continue until the indignation is accomplished, shows that there's an appointed time when God will come and God will stop it. So don't be alarmed. You know, we shouldn't be alarmed. Even if it seems like Satan's winning, the Antichrist is winning, don't be alarmed. Like I said, Jesus is going to come in that way that Scripture tells us. Looking on to verses 37 through 39. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So we know from the previous verse that the Antichrist will exalt and magnify himself above all so-called gods. Additionally, we know from 2 Thessalonians that he will proclaim himself to be God. I mean, how can you imagine that he actually goes into God's temple? Which is kind of interesting. It's like, if you're going to proclaim yourself to be God, why do you need to go into the temple? He's specifically looking to slight God by doing that. So here in this passage, it's no surprise that it says, he will not pay attention to any of the gods of his fathers. Think of that in a real broad sense. Fathers, forefathers, whatnot. But here's an interesting statement. Or to the one beloved by women. What in the world does that mean, right? Some translations say, nor the desire of women. It's a difficult statement to understand. I'm going to try to make sense of it. Some have taken this to mean that they think that the Antichrist will be homosexual, as in that he will not regard the desire of women due to being homosexual. However, I don't believe that's what's being said, and here's my reasoning. All right, look at where that statement is placed. It's sandwiched in between two similar statements. So I'm going to read it out real quick, just so it makes sense. So it says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. All right, so first it says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Then the statement, or to the one beloved by women. Then it repeats itself again, right? So Daniel is not inserting a random statement, right? He's not, like, why would he say he's not going to acknowledge the God of his fathers? By the way, he doesn't care if women are attracted to him or not, right? That makes no sense. He continues talking about how he will not pay attention to other gods, right? So who is then the God beloved by women? Ancient Jewish women knew about the prophecy about God's seed from Genesis 3:15, crushing the serpent. They believed in a coming Messiah. An excerpt from Dr. Wolverd, he says, although Daniel is not specific, a plausible explanation of this passage in the light of Daniel's Jewish background is that the expression, the desire of women, is the natural desire of Jewish women to become the mother of the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. The expression then becomes a symbol of the messianic hope in general. The Lord Jesus is in view here. Pious Jewish women in pre-Messianic times had one great desire. They wanted to be mothers with a view to him from Genesis 3:15, who is the promised seed of the woman. His birth was desired by these godly mothers of Israel. So this king, the Antichrist, then hates God and hates his blessed son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that makes a lot more sense, that when he's talking about how he acknowledges no other God, and then in the middle it's talking about the one desired by women, it makes a lot more sense that we're talking about Jesus Christ here. So moving on to verse 38. Now it tells us who he will honor. It says he will honor the God of fortresses instead of these. He will honor this God with precious stones and costly gifts. But it adds, this is a God whom his fathers didn't know. Well, there were many people who say honored power or might, right? Gods of war, so to say. But he's saying that this is a God whose fathers didn't know. So I believe that there's two plausible thoughts on what is meant by this statement. So, a lot of commentators write that they believe that he's going to honor the absolute pinnacle of human power and might. However, we know from 2 Thessalonians that he will come by the power of Satan. Satan attempts to mimic, in a sense, God and the Trinity. In the Trinity, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan tries to mimic that with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet that we hear about in the book of Revelation. So it seems plausible to me that what this means is that he will honor the God of fortresses, meaning the ruler of this world that tempts mankind into putting their trust and faith in power, in human power, instead of a God. And I think this is justified in what is said in verse 39. It says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses. I mean, think of the strongest fortresses today. There are some pretty strong fortresses today. They will not be a problem for the Antichrist when he comes and he is given power by Satan. It says, with the help of a foreign god. Well, again, interesting. We got to make sure that we're we got to make sure that we balance out what we're reading, right? Because it's talking about him not acknowledging any other god, but then it said that he's conquering these fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And immediately in my mind, Satan pops up. Foreign god. He's foreign to what most of mankind would think in terms of worshiping a god. Jesus referred to Satan as being a ruler of this world. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, and it says the following. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In this temptation, we see Satan has been given authority and power over kingdoms. And because the Antichrist will worship Satan and comes by the power of Satan, Satan has given over his authority and power to the Antichrist to help him defeat, well, pretty much whatever gets in his way. And the Antichrist acts in kind, meaning as Satan rewards the Antichrist for honor, because the Antichrist will be a person. Now, as Satan rewards the Antichrist for honoring him, the Antichrist will load with honor those who acknowledge him. He uses his authority and power to divide up lands and to make certain people rulers over many. Kind of like how Satan tempted Jesus. Yeah, worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. Right? So at the time when the Antichrist comes, you imagine him approaching, you know, heads of countries and saying, you know, I know you've been coveting all that land next to you. You want that? I can give that to you in a moment. Worship me. Worship Satan, and it's yours. Right? There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be tempted by that. Look with me now to verses 40 through 43. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. That's brave. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. When we think of the Antichrist, I mean, boy, there's so many movies out and books, especially these days. I mean, if any of you have whatever, Netflix or Hulu, I mean, you browse through all of what's available today. And I actually noticed this many years ago. How many movies there are about the apocalypse, the end of the world, right? And like, what percentage of those movies are actually biblically accurate? Like almost zero, right? But there are all of these ideas in mankind's head. Like, we all know an end is coming. There's some, there, God has, seems to have set within the vast majority of mankind this idea, an end is coming. That's why so many people are freaking out about climate change. They think the end is coming. Or maybe the end is coming from an ice age. Or maybe the end is coming because a meteor is going to strike the planet, right? NASA and space agencies are trying to figure out ways to shoot these suckers down. I don't think that's going to work. So with that being said, as we go through Scripture, we have to correct a lot of things in our head, a lot of ideas that we have about what the apocalypse and what the end is going to look like. And the only way to do that is to look at Scripture and say, all right, I've heard a bunch of garbage through movies, through television, you know, through books. We need to correct that with what Scripture says. So one thing that I think is a good correction is This idea that everyone just completely falls in line with the Antichrist, that doesn't appear to be true. There are countries that rebel against them, that rebel against his so-called one world rule. In fact, it seems the only way that he could rule the world is by anyone who opposes him. He goes in and destroys them. But there's rebellion against it. And so we see here in this passage, we see first who's rebelling. It talks about the king of the south. Now, is the king of the south Egypt alone? I don't think so. I'm thinking, and again, this is speculation, because you see that he doesn't just flow in through, it says he flows in through countries, right? He attacks Egypt, he conquers them, and then as we go on, we'll see that there's other countries that he makes his way into. I wonder if there is an alliance there. Like we see some of this happening with the Abraham Accords today, right? All these countries that are basically coming into an alliance with Israel. And there's a number of them. And it's kind of wild to hear about it. Like all these Arab, you know, Muslim countries, and they're starting to sign a peace alliance with Israel. That's fascinating. And I just read an article the other day where they mentioned that they've been in talks with the country Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia apparently is potentially close to signing this alliance, this treaty with Israel. Again, it's speculation on my part, but I don't know that it's Egypt alone. Because when you think about Egypt today, it's like, what are they going to attack the Antichrist with? Like, they don't seem to have that big of an army. Needless to say, right? The king of the south, pushes back. So, again, we often imagine when we think of the Antichrist, one ruler, one religion, one currency. However, we find in Scripture, including in this section here, that not all remain aligned with him, and we'll hear about more that resist him. So he faces resistance. In this case, from the king of the south. So at some point in the time of the end, the king of the south will actually provoke or attack him. Another translation says, the king of the south shall push at him. So I don't know if they're engaging, you know, initially in a war of words or threats, or if the king of the south actually makes some sort of military incursion. Antichrist is not happy about that, though. So in response to that, he invades the kingdom of the south. The Old Testament would have, understandably, described things in a way that was understandable to those who it was given to. That's why the book of Daniel doesn't talk about Black Hawk helicopters or gunships or Humvees or anything like that, right? We're hearing about, you know, we're hearing about chariots and horses. But it's not hard to imagine, you know, how this imagery might look in modern times. Language of chariots, horsemen, and ships might pertain to forces more modern, like tanks and, I don't know, again, I think like tanks, Humvees, other vehicles that are transporting people in. It says that the Antichrist will rush upon him like a whirlwind. And when I read this section, it made me think about some wars that I've lived through, that I, you know, over the past, you know, couple decades. You know, I was thinking most recently about how Russia attacked Ukraine, right? If any of you were watching TV at the time, you're hearing, oh, the tanks are rushing in. They're heading towards the center of the town. And I think most of us kind of expected Russia to kind of get to the main city and just take it over. Kind of like with the Iraq War. If you guys remember the second Iraq War, you know, when we went in there and were bombing the heck out of the country, and you saw videos of tanks rushing in large tank columns and heading as fast as they could. So I think of that imagery because I'm trying to imagine what this might look like. And imagine it's like he's literally overflowing borders. He's flying at super speed, and his goal is to, you know, take out that country as quickly as possible. So it's described as a whirlwind. He will rush into countries and will overflow them and pass through them. He's moving at quick speed, right? Very, very fast invasion. And it says tens of thousands killed in the process. So imagine if this is like a one-day massive invasion, and he's just, I mean, he's just taking people out left and right. Tens of thousands are dying. And in this process, Egypt appears to be overtaken, but it mentions three areas that seem to escape. And I think I have a feeling about why they escape. It talks about Edom, Moab, and a part of the Ammonites. I don't think that all of you have memorized ancient biblical maps. So I'll point out, and if you pull it, if you Google this, you can kind of see it on a map. But Edom is an area that seems to straddle part of Israel and part of Jordan. And the area of Moab and Ammon are both areas that are found in the country of Jordan. So let's move on. We'll get into that a little bit more. Let's look at the last section here, verses 43 through 45. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So with this being said, it appears that where is the Antichrist coming from and launching this attack, right? Like, where is the attack coming from? And when you look at the map and you see where he's gone through, how he conquered Egypt, and the areas of land that it says that escape, it looks to me like he's driving down the east side of Israel. I'm sorry, the west side of Israel, and he makes his way all the way down into Egypt. So he's just blowing through that whole west side, and he shoots all the way out into Egypt. And as you can see later, he keeps going further. He doesn't just stop at Egypt, but he gets into Egypt, he takes him out, and it seems like he sees a couple countries around Egypt, and he's thinking, that's easy. And he just kind of goes in and he takes them out too. It says he becomes the ruler of Egypt's treasures of gold and silver. So he completely overtakes them. He can take whatever he wants from Egypt. That's how great his victory is. And it says the Cushites and the Libyans shall follow in his train. All right, Cushites, what's that, right? Basically, Cush today is in the land, in the modern country of the Sudan. So if you think Egypt here, Sudan is like right below it. If you think Egypt here, where's Libya? A little bit west of there, right? So it's just these surrounding countries. He's like, I already took Egypt. I might as well take these guys too. So he does it. It says, they shall follow in his train. As I mentioned earlier, we begin seeing cracks in this one world government, this one world rule. First, it mentioned the king of the south attacking him. Now in verse 44, we see additional forces rising against him. It says, news from the east and from the north will alarm him. A lot of people think, and there's other passages in the Bible that lead people to identify who these armies might be, right? The dominant theory is that this army from the north is Russia. And the dominant theory of the army from the east is that the army from the east is China. Why? I'm not going to get into the army of the north why, but I'll touch a little bit about the army of the east. There is scripture that describes the army from the east coming to attack the Antichrist with an army of 200 million people. 200 million people. They're literally watching this country. They're watching the Antichrist basically go through and stomp and destroy whatever country gets in its way in the world, right? The Antichrist is using power and might to conquer. And they amassed the largest army that I've ever heard of, 200 million people. So Daniel here is referencing, I believe, that occurrence. So he hears about this news. Imagine Russia, like, oh, we're going to send every citizen we have in there. you know, young or old or whatever. And then China, you know, apparently, maybe, speculating, maybe it's China, maybe it's some huge Asian alliance. Whatever it is, it's a massive, massive, it's a massive number. And it talks, scripture talks about them crossing the Euphrates River to get there. And interestingly enough, it, you know, it says that there will come a time where the Euphrates River will become so dry that this, in fact, it's in preparation for this army that they can walk across it. This army of 200 million with probably all sorts of tanks and who knows what, I'm assuming. You hear about in the news today all these rivers around the world, major rivers drying up. What some will call climate change, I will say the world is like a clock that God has given us hints. It's a countdown. We're going to see that Euphrates River dry up someday. And you might have people running around screaming, ah, we're all going to die, climate change. No, the world, you ain't going to die from that. You might die from something else, but not from that. But we see things happening. They're in motion today and now that are preparing for this battle that we're hearing about. And I just think that's really neat. I actually was reading an article just a couple weeks ago that I read. There's a number of articles that are talking about the Euphrates River. It is continually drying. Continually drying up. I mean, we're not at the point to where you can walk across it in your boots, but I was reading this article and it showed all these pictures about how the water level kept dropping and dropping, and just a year or two ago, some ancient buildings were found, like the water level receded so low, now these ancient buildings are now visible, and it's continuing to dry up and dry up and dry up, so kind of cool. So I mentioned, I talked again about climate change. You know I'm not a big fan about some aspects of that. I believe it's happening, but I believe God is sovereign, and it's happening by his sovereignty, and it's happening for a reason. And I think rivers drying up is part of it. Let's see, talked about the article already. So it says the Antichrist will hear the news about this army from the north, an army of the east, and he will go out in great fury. I mean, he knows, Satan knows his time is super duper close at that point, right? And his goal, take over the world, crush it as fast as he can. So he goes out in great fury. And it says in verse 45 that he will set up his palatial tents. His palatial tents. I think palace. Between the sea, between the ocean, and the glorious holy mountain. So he's hunkering down not too far from Jerusalem. As we come to a close in chapter 11, where we leave off, it would seem that the Antichrist, despite sensing some pushback, that he is going out and basically having tremendous success. No one's able to match him. And as I touched on a little bit earlier, you know, in Zephaniah 14, we see he ends up making his way all the way into Jerusalem and killing a whole bunch of people. I mean, all the way until that moment, it seems like he is winning. However, the final verse here says, yet he shall come to his end. And when he comes to his, he's going to come to his end because Jesus is going to come down face to face with him. And he is not going to be a match for Jesus. And that will be an amazing sight to behold. And he will have none to help him. And that's where we are left off in chapter 11 of Daniel. And we will finally conclude Daniel next week with chapter 12, which is only 13 verses. And so we're just going to kind of cover that in one go. So let's finish up with some quick concluding points. I don't have a lot of them. First, on the day of the Lord, which we touched on, Satan and the Antichrist will be defeated by Jesus. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives us details about the day of the Lord. Well, Jesus will physically return and defeat his enemies. In fact, we heard about Jesus touching down on the Mount of Olives and splitting it in two, which is amazing. So Jesus will defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Before this day occurs, it also says there will be a great rebellion And we see that even today, people in mass numbers continuing to turn from Christianity. All that will happen before the Antichrist is revealed. The rebellion. Point two, the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. We learned that the Antichrist will reject all gods. Obviously, he doesn't reject Satan, right? He will come by the power of Satan and worship him. If the Antichrist, it says, he will sit in the temple and proclaim himself God. There is no temple right now. If it says he's going to sit in the temple and proclaim himself to be God, then that means a temple is yet to be built. And there are a large number of people that are literally chomping at the bit in Israel to start rebuilding that temple. So according to this, I believe we are going to see that temple rebuilt again. When that happens, I don't know. Hasn't happened yet. Point three, the Antichrist will wage war on the world, but he will also face opposition. The Antichrist will set out to conquer the world by force. We see that he faces opposition from the king of the south, including Egypt. And then a large army from the north and a massive army from the east is going to come out to fight him. I think they all end up getting their butts kicked there. Point four. The Antichrist will be defeated despite his successes. So since this chapter touched on this briefly, I won't spoil future details, but by verse 44, I think I actually technically did spoil the details when I gave you 7 chapter 14. But we're leaving off at a time in this chapter where it seems like the Antichrist is basically going out and he's just stomping on everybody. But despite this, he will come to his end, and when he does, there will be none that he can turn to for additional help. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your revelation. I pray that you would help bring to our remembrance and give us greater understanding of what we heard today at the right time, Lord, when that needs to be brought to our remembrance. Lord, you know, and we don't, where we fall in this timeline. I pray, Lord, that you would bring many, 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 many others to faith in you, Lord, that many would be saved. And Father, I pray that you would use us here, the church. I pray that you would inspire us in our hearts and our minds to reach out to people local to us and share the gospel with them, Lord, that as many as possible could be saved. I pray that you give us strength. We live in evil, wicked times, Lord. And I know that I need it, Lord. I pray for your strength, and I pray for everyone here that you would strengthen them in these very dark times that we live in today. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.